It is interesting that we read this morning Psalm 116. I thought of that last night when I was preparing these words that I would speak. Contains that blessed text, "Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of His saints." Gill has this to say about this verse: "The Lord has His saints, or sanctified ones, who are sanctified or set apart by God the Father from all eternity, who are sanctified in Christ, their head and representative, who are sanctified by His blood shed for the expiation of their sins, who are sanctified by His Spirit and grace, are called with an holy calling and have principles of holiness wrought in them, and live holy lives and conversation." That is all in explanation of the use of the word saints. The word used also signifies one who has received kindness and favor, and shows it. The saints are such who have received spiritual blessings from the Lord, to whom He has been kind and bountiful, and these are merciful and beneficent to others. Now these die as well as others, though holy and righteous. And though Christ has died for them, He has indeed delivered them from death as a punishment. He has abolished it in this sense and has freed them from the curse and sting of it, but not from that itself, because it is for their good and it is precious in the sight of the Lord. Saints are precious to Him, living and dying. There is something in their death or that attends it that is delightful to Him and of high esteem with Him, as when they are in the full exercise of grace at such a season, when they die in faith and have hope in their death, and their love is drawn out unto Him, and they long to be with Him. Besides, they die in the Lord, and sleep in Jesus, in union with Him, with whom He is well pleased, and all in Him, and they die unto Him, according to His will, and are resigned unto it, and so glorify Him in death, as well as in life. It is the time of their ingathering to Him. At death, He comes into His garden and gathers His flowers and smells a sweet savor in them. The very dust is precious to Him, which He takes care of and raises up at the last day. I thought how interesting that verse is to be inserted into that text of Scripture, into the Psalm 116, and for us to come upon it at this time. Somehow, when I got the news from Brother Jack yesterday, the sermon that I had been planning to give somehow didn't seem all that right for this week. But rather, it is appropriate in a time of grief and sorrow for a loved one gone, and in time of grief and sorrow for those friends who grieve when a loved one passes away, to say a few thoughts about the death of the saints and the sovereignty of God. Several members of the congregation have told me of their discussions with Jack's mom and the testimony that they heard from her of her faith in the Savior. And she come from a time and an age in which people didn't talk much about those kind of things in public, and we're reticent about them. I don't know why that is. We live in a more polarized society now, in which opposers of Christ and saints of Christ are perhaps more outspoken about matters of faith. But I thought about how death always brings out in believers that lurking Arminianism. And I don't say that to be negative or critical, but more as a gentle point of humor, that the death seems to bring out Arminianism in our minds if ever there is a time for it to do so. So do all trials in our lives. You know, when things are going good, we either don't think of God at all, or we rejoice in His blessings and His sovereign purpose. But when things are going bad, it's harder to rejoice in the sovereign power and will of God. And we tend to fall into notions of self-help and of self-criticism and worries in our own hearts. And, you know, I suppose that whenever a loved one dies, we wonder. I know I wondered about my grandmother, Mrs. High, when she died. We wonder if their faith was strong enough, in the Savior? Or what if it wavered at the end? Now, in my grandmother's case, you know, she lost her mind, but she never did give up her confidence in the Lord Jesus. She saw all sorts of wickedness and demons in places that sometimes none of us could see, could perceive. And maybe she was wrong, and maybe she was right, but she always knew where her hope lay. But we wonder about the interplay of the salvation of the saints and the strength of their faith, and we forget that it is never the strength of our faith or the strength of our loved one's faith that is the point that is even important in the scheme of things, but rather the strength of the object of the faith. You remember the poor father who came to Jesus about his son who was tormented by demons. In Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter, at verse 23, Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And what did the Lord do? Now here's a person who testifies that he believes, and yet he has an unbelief. His faith is not perfect. It is defective, if you will. Defective in its strength, but not in its object, the Lord Jesus. He has the power to save this poor man's son, regardless of the power of the faith that brought him to the Savior. It's not the strength of the saved one, for we are all lost and helpless and weak and fallen and doomed sinners, but rather it's the strength of the Savior. My father used to like to say that God didn't tell Noah to put pegs on the outside of the ark and tell Noah and his wife and sons to be sure to hold on strong. And if they did, they'd make it to the end of the flood. No, he told them to climb up in the ark itself, and then he shut the door on them. They were shut up in symbol form. They were shut up in Christ. And Christ bore the brunt of all the waves and all the danger that lashed against that vessel. And they were shut up inside of the typical Christ when they went into that ark. And nothing could get into them inside of that great Savior. You know, it is said by Christ that when He finds His sheep that is lost, what does it say? That He takes them by the lead and leads them home? No, does it say that He walks His lost sheep that was found home? No, it says He lays it across His shoulders and carries it back home to the fold. You see, the lost sheep, even when they're found, are too weak to make it back to their home, which the Lord has prepared, on their own strength. So He carries that sheep on His shoulders all the way home, rejoicing, for He's found that sheep which was lost. Isaiah foretold that God would carry His lambs in His arms. And the Lord Jesus said in that great passage in John chapter 10, "They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And then He went on to say, "And neither shall anyone pluck them out of my Father's hand, which gave them to Him." You see, our weakness at death, and the very fact that we have not the strength in ourselves to save ourselves, or even the strength in ourselves to lay hold upon a Savior with a strong enough grip to pass through the waters of death, are in fact the very things that give glory to the Redeemer, because He never loses a single one of those who've trusted in Him. And how important it is for the healthy as well for the weak, for the young as well for the aged, for the confident as well as the timid, for the stout-hearted as well as the fearful, to look not to our own strength or to the strength of our own faith, but to the strong arms of the Lord to save. No wonder that gospel hymn says, if we would just listen to the words and not sing the tune, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. But there is another Arminian thought that may pass through the minds of the loved ones of those who have departed, especially if they departed because of some prolonged sickness, some prolonged struggle against death that finally overtook them and to which they finally succumbed. And that is the problem of our forgetting or questioning the sovereign will of God. You see, we are so prompt and so likely to turn again into ourselves and to think, well, if I'd have done this differently, if I had just made that decision a little differently, if I had maybe picked some better doctors, or if I had jumped onto this issue a little quicker, or if I had been more, or if they had not made this decision and that decision, or if those people over there hadn't done that, to try to second guess the sovereignty of God, and to fall into the trap of thinking that there was something that we could have done, or that those people could have done, or that I could have done, that would have changed what the Lord has done when He has taken His saint home to glory. You see, God's sovereign purpose and will are oftentimes unknowable to us until after they happen. Now, there are some things that the Lord says or His will that we can count on. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We can know that God's will is that if a man calls on Christ, he'll be saved. It is God's will that none of His people should perish, that the Lord Jesus should not lose one of them. It's His will that we should go home one day to be in a place prepared by Christ. There are some things in the Scriptures, some ways in the Scriptures we can know with certainty what God's will is in the future, but in most common everyday things, we can only know what God's will is after it's taken place. We can look back and see that was the Lord's will. He has conducted Himself as He pleases. No man can stay His hand. And think about that letter that John Robbins wrote during his fight with his cancer, and how he had Christians come up to him and say, well, you just need to submit to God's will. And that begs the question, what is God's will? He hadn't told me yet what it is. I haven't experienced it yet. It's still in progress. It is presumptuous for us to say that it's God's will that you're going to die of this disease you've got, so you might as well just take it. That's not what the Scriptures teach at all. They teach that the will of God is revealed by what takes place, by what actually happens. And so God's sovereign purpose and will are revealed in what actually takes place after it's happened. Then we can know what God's will was. The sharpest text, or the strongest text that I'm aware of that describes this fact, is found in the text we read this morning, Isaiah 46 at verse 9. After He has described the foolishness of those people who build idols, who have no power at all, who can't even hear the prayers of their worshipers, He says this at verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You see, this doesn't say that God knows what will become. It says He decides what will become. He declares the end from the beginning. In other words, how things will end up, He declares before they happen at the beginning of time. He declares from ancient times the things that are not yet done. And He says this of Himself, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So the Lord has a complete and total sovereign power over all things, and what he ordains comes to pass, and all his pleasure is accomplished. And notice he gives two examples of this in the following verses. Verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. You see, he says the means by which he executes his determination, his will, may be a strong man from far away that he calls in to perform his judgment. In this case, he's talking about a person who comes in from a faraway country that nobody even suspects and brings judgment against wicked men. And he accomplishes what he's purposed. And then the second example is his example of salvation. Verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So you see, the text stands for a powerful God who ordains and establishes all that he purposes and uses means to accomplish the end that he has already decided upon. Another very striking verse, just a little verse that many people will just read over and miss, is Proverbs 16 at verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. This is a verse that says that even in something we think is a chance happening, a roll of the dice, if you will, a flip of a coin that a man might use to make a decision, to make a choice between one or the other alternatives, the whole disposing of it is the Lord. The Lord has control and determines which way the dice will land, which way the coin will fall. Which way the lot that we think is a random event will happen. And he controls not only the end of that sign that we might use, but he also controls and determines the purpose to which we put it and the decision that we draw from it and the choice that we make based on what we think is a random occurrence. This is a very strong verse in favor of the sovereign will and purpose and power of the Lord. And the scriptures are full of testimonies from various people, saints and sinners, as to the sovereign power of God. I think of that testimony by wicked King Nebuchadnezzar, who was brought very low by God and gave this testimony of God's greatness in Daniel 4 at verse 34. And at the end of the days of his humiliation and judgment, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, nor say unto him, what doest thou? You see, Nebuchadnezzar had discovered that even though he thought he was the greatest, most powerful king on all the earth, there was one who had complete and utter and abject control over everything he did and over what befell him. To the great God of glory, from everlasting to everlasting, with all power, who could not be stopped from his determination by any man, even the king Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king who lived over all the earth. And then, of course, there's the testimony of the downcast saint. I think of how many places in the book of Job we might draw from, but consider Job 9 at verse 12, after he's described the power of God as the creator, that is, the one who made the sun, who controls the sun, who made the stars, who set all the constellations in the sky, who does great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. No, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. You see, there is a recognition that though there is this great and powerful God that controls and ordains all things, yet he acts in ways that the dumb person or the dumb animal or even the blinded person cannot perceive and cannot notice. But look at what it says in verse 12. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? Nobody can call God into question or rebuke him or change his mind or stay his hand. And then there is the testimony of the rejoicing believer. Consider Psalm 115. We read it just last Lord's Day. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That's the God that we serve. So the word of the scripture about the sovereign power and purpose of God being absolute and being totally outside the control of his creation is a point both of dread for sinners, if their eyes were only open to see it, and rejoicing for believers, because we have such a God to worship who has looked out for us and has cared for us and whose purposes and will can never be thwarted, never be overturned. And so it is that we can come to think of the fact that even the death that we should die, or the day or the time of our death, is a part of the purpose and sovereign will of God that is unknown to us until after it takes place. And yet, as anything else that happens in this world, after it takes place, we can be confident that the Lord determined when and how it would take place, and not us. He determined it, and not us. And don't you see how in that there is a great comfort to be drawn, both for the person who is subject to death or approaches death, to know that their time is in the Lord's hand. And also in the persons and the loved ones who are left behind, who are questioning and who are second-guessing decisions that they might have made. Once death takes place, that is a revelation, if you will, of the will of God and what He has established, what He has ordained. God has set our days. In Job 14, there is a passage that stands for this proposition. What does it say? Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow, continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, that is, the Lord. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. The days of each of us are ordained by the great God of heaven. And the scriptures say there's nothing we can do to change or to alter that determination by God in his sovereign will. He uses our actions to accomplish all his will. He uses the actions of his creation, of his creatures, whether they be motivated by wicked hearts or by hearts full of love or compassion. He uses all the actions of all of his creation to accomplish, to bring about his will. He even uses the acts of wicked men to bring about his will. You remember what Joseph said to his brothers about them selling him into slavery and him going down and serving the Egyptians and being cast into prison. He said, you meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good. You see, there's an example of how a whole civilization was rescued by the sovereign will and purpose of God. And he used that hatred and spite and envy that was in Joseph's brethren to bring it about. You think about how when Jacob made that coat of many colors and gave it to Joseph, a simple act, right? But an act ordained by God. Why was that? Because that coat was part of what prompted his brothers to hate him so. It prompted their envy. It helped to stir it up. And that envy was necessary that they might sell him into slavery to the Midianites. And that selling him into slavery was necessary that he might be positioned in Egypt, that God might bring a great deliverance to all the people of Egypt and to the people of the Lord, the house of Jacob. And how you go back and pull the threads of history and of time and see how the Lord has used acts of kindness, acts of knowledge, acts of hatred, acts of love. He uses all those things to accomplish His will, which He's proclaimed from everlasting, will be accomplished. He uses even evil things. Surely, the Lord Jesus' death at Calvary is the greatest example of how the Lord uses the actions of men to accomplish His will that He's ordained. You remember how Peter thrust it upon the men of Israel, the men of Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 2. We talked about the Lord Jesus, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see how Peter says that the will of God to offer the Lord Jesus as a sacrifice to save His people was accomplished in part by the wicked-hearted actions of the Jewish leaders in delivering Christ up out of envy, as Pilate knew they had, that He might be slain, that He might be slain as a sacrifice for His people. Imagine if Jesus had come to this world and had been only surrounded by love, as the world would like to put it. Nobody had a cross thought about Him. Nobody. Well, then the Lord would have come up with another way, wouldn't He? To see to it that the Lord Jesus would be brought to Calvary. But He ordains not only the ends of His will, but also the means by which He might carry it out. And I submit to you that when it comes to the death of a loved one whose day is determined from eternity by God Himself, not known to us until after it has taken place, that God uses their family, their friends, their enemies, random people on the streets, the doctors that treat them, the policemen that rescue them from trouble and stop the burglars and the criminals and the ordinary people that interact with them, and some that never interact with them at all. He uses all of those means to prolong each of our days until that day that He has established, that He has ordained, and to shorten them so that they will not overskip that day which the Lord has divinely appointed, so that we die precisely when the Lord determines that we should. And He sets that for His own purpose, His own secret purposes, the elaborate working out of His will for all eternity. And He sets it also for His own glory, because the carrying out of the will of God, which is foreordained and which is determined, is to His glory. And He also establishes that very precise day for the good of His saints, for the good of His saints when He takes them home, for the good of the saints that are left behind, even to grieve. And if God can use wicked men, here we get to the point of the danger of Arminian thought and Arminian concerns and wanderings in our hearts upon the passing of a loved one. If God can use wicked men to bring about the decease of His saint at precisely the moment that He intends, we can know that He uses the good work that doctors perform to do precisely the same thing. And He uses even the decisions of their loved ones, even in hindsight, if they decide those decisions were a mistake. God uses them to accomplish His perfect will. You think about it. Rather than grieve and fret and mourn over what might have been, or what decisions one might have made, or how the doctors didn't do the right thing, we ought to rejoice that God can use all of those things, even the mistakes we make, for His glory, to accomplish His purpose, to fulfill His will, to bring about the decease of His saint at the time and place and in the manner which He had ordained. You see, our actions cannot change God's sovereign purpose and will, but our actions are used to bring about God's sovereign purpose and will. Let it be clear, our actions do bring change. It's not It's not necessary for us to believe that nothing we can do can change anything. No, what we can do, what we do do, God ordains that we do, so that we change things from what would not be God's will to what is God's will. That's how God operates. That's how He accomplishes His purposes. He uses the actions of good and bad men and the actions of what we call the forces of nature. And all those things work together to accomplish God's purpose. And the things that we do do change things. They change things from the course that would not comply with God's will to that course which God has ordained and which does establish and perfect God's will. And it's worthless and ridiculous to speculate about what would have happened if we had done differently, because the Lord would have provided some other cause or some other means, or would have directed our hearts in the way in which it was necessary that His purpose might be established. So we must not second guess what we did in good faith and what we did according to God's revealed moral standards of right and wrong, as we did those things as well as we believed we could. For God used His people to bring about, and He used our acts, and He uses even our mistakes to accomplish His will and to bring Him all the glory. But how does God determine when our lives should end and when we should be taken home to God? You know, it is all based upon His glory, and for His people it's based upon our good. What does it say? For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You see, it takes a God as great as our God to work out all things for good to those that love Him. No lesser God could do. I want you to use the illustration that if someone told you that you had to round up 200 people from town and get them to a conference in Jackson in 3 hours and none of them could ride in the same vehicle, how almost impossible it would be for you to organize that, to line all that up. And yet, 200 people from Greenwood might end up at a conference any day in Jackson. But the Lord accomplished it, and He brought together all these strands of time and of history and of place to bring it about. So we know that He has the knowledge and the power to work all things out for the good of His people. I think of Lazarus. The death of Lazarus is such an astonishing example of this working out of things for good and for glory that we cannot see except in hindsight. What did it say? They knew Lazarus was sick, you remember? They had word that Jesus' friend Lazarus was sick. And then it says in John 11 at verse 14, then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. What's the next words? And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the end that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto Him. You see, Jesus, being the Lord of glory, He understands, He always understood these truths of God's sovereign will and purpose. He knew what great glory and benefit for all the saints would arise upon the occasion of the death of Lazarus and his resurrection of him at the grave there in Bethany. He knew. None of Lazarus' friends knew. Martha and Mary didn't know. The disciples didn't know. None of them knew, but Jesus knew. So you see, He could be glad that God's will was being accomplished and that He was not there to prevent the death of His friend. And what was the purpose? That you might believe. That their faith might be strengthened. They might know who they were dealing with. The Lord of glory. The one who has power to save. Power to raise from the dead. Think of that millions and hundreds of millions of believers have been encouraged. Their faith made strong. Some even brought to the Savior on the strength of the testimony of this great text of the power of Christ to raise His people from the grave. Think of all the benefit that came from the death of Lazarus. No wonder the Lord Jesus said He was glad that He was not there to stop it, because the purposes of God were too important and would be carried out. We are so comforted by this incident, provides such a rich testimony to the gospel as to be inconceivable that it should not have happened, that the Lord should have stepped in and stopped it, as it were, before it developed to its startling conclusion that displayed His mighty power. And you think that if you were to ask Lazarus whether he resented the Lord Jesus not coming and keeping him from dying, he would say, "You're crazy. Wouldn't change a thing." And that's what we'll all say one day when we see how the sovereign will of God has worked out, even in the sad things that happen to us and to our loved ones. I think it's interesting in this text also about Jesus raising Lazarus, Jesus' use of the term "to sleep" to describe the death of Lazarus. You remember it says, He said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth," in verse 11 of John 11, "but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." You know, there are several places in the Scriptures where death of the loved ones of the Lord are described as sleep, not as death. You remember, first one I could find, when Christ went to Jairus' home to raise the little girl from the dead who had fallen ill. You remember He said, "Give place, for the maid is not dead but sleepeth." And they laughed Him to scorn. And He raised her from the grave. And then when Stephen was stoned, he cried unto God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And then Paul, in that great text in 1 Thessalonians 4, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." I have to believe that this text, this use of the word "sleep" to describe the death of the saints of the Lord Jesus, is partly to signify to us the ease with which our Savior raises His people from the dead. It's as if all He has to do is touch them on the shoulder and say, "Awake," and they're alive again. Death to us is such an impenetrable and horrible thing, and such a final thing. And yet to our Lord Jesus, who has the power and the right to raise His people from the grave, it is but awaking from the sleep. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. It's no hard thing for Him to overcome the death of His people. Now, we know all the hard part was at Calvary, when He laid down His life to save His people, that He might have the moral right to raise up His people from the grave and to deliver them from eternal judgment. But the actual power to raise from the grave is but a light thing with the One who created all things, and in Him in whom is all life and all power. And isn't it interesting, the response that He gives to Martha, who complains to Him or says in sorrow to Him, "If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." What does Christ say? What does He do? Does He try to explain all the will and purpose of God? No, what He says is, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." That was what Jesus said. He just referred her to reflect upon His absolute power and authority to raise His people and to grant to them everlasting life. You see, we really have it all wrong, in a sense, that humanly speaking, it is objectively true, humanly speaking, that the best thing for us, best thing from our perspective, ought to be that the Lord would take us all home to be with Him right now, not leave us here. The hard thing ought to be for us to understand why He leaves His people
here in this world and doesn't immediately transport us into the glory and into the hope that He has promised for all His people. The best thing from our point of view would be that the Lord would take us all to be with Him now. Paul sort of explains this train of thought in Philippians 1 at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So you see, Paul makes it clear that he had an understanding that as far as he was concerned, he'd like the Lord to take him on home right now. He'd had enough. He'd like to enter into the rest in the glory in Christ's presence. But what does he say? But it's more needful for the church, for the people of God, that he should stay and that he should continue his ministry. You see, this is the reason that one of the reasons the Lord doesn't take his people home is for the benefit of the people yet here. He has to work out all of his purpose. And we have to not look at it from the point of view of what we would like, but what the Lord has determined is best for all his people and for his glory. In another place in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul describes this earnest desire that the people of God have to go on to glory and be with Christ. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon in our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. You see, our reason that we're left here is oftentimes for the benefit of the saints and for the purposes of God which He will reveal to us one day, but it's still far better for us, looking at it from our point of view, that we should be with Christ now in glory. And so the determination of when we reach the presence of the Savior is in God's hands alone. Perhaps we ought to look at it, though, more from the perspective that it'd be better that we die sooner than that we die later. But nevertheless, it's in God's hands. You know, I've thought a lot about that subject of how God decides when to take His people home, how He decides to let them linger, sometimes in pain, sometimes in suffering. If you've ever had a pet that was down and suffering, that you had to take to the veterinarian to be put to sleep, you know what a burden it is, what a sad duty it is to relieve the suffering of that poor animal. And yet, you are so brokenhearted because that you have to make that decision. It's been put upon you as the owner, as the master, to make that decision. Isn't it great that the Lord never places on His people, never places on us, the duty to make that decision about our loved ones, about those around us? This is what's so evil about euthanasia. It would take away from the God of glory, that would attempt to take from Him His determination when a person ought to go. And it would shift the moral responsibility onto the shoulders of the people that would take the action. And no doubt God's will be accomplished regardless of what they did. But why not allow the God of glory to make that determination and not try to seize it to ourselves, not try to take it on ourselves? What a great burden it is. I think of two saints. Think of Mrs. Coggins and how long she lingered in misery in the nursing home, and why the Lord didn't decide to take her away sooner. And think of the poor girl we pray for so often who's in such pain. Why the Lord doesn't heal her or doesn't take her own. Those are things that the Lord only knows. They're His secrets. They're according to His sovereign will and purpose. And unlike us, unlike the decisions we would make if we were so forward as to seize them to ourselves or to think that we seize them to ourselves, the Lord knows best because He knows all. The Lord's will is perfect. That's why old Samuel Rutherford, in his dying days, he could say those beautiful words, with mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned, enthroned where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. We just have to accept the perfect will of God and be content to know that one day we'll rejoice and exalt and praise our God for every decision and every act that He brought about in our life. You know, there is in the example of the Lord Jesus as He approached unto the death that He would die for His people, a marvelous text that we read this morning. Amidst all the talk about our hearts not being troubled, about not being overly concerned about what He was about to go through, and about not being brokenhearted when He was taken from His people and received up into glory. What does He say in John 14 at verse 28? You've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Think about that word. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice when I say I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. How easy it is for us to hold on to a person that we love. No doubt the disciples were holding on, clinging on to the Lord Jesus. They loved Him so, and they respected Him so, and they desired so great His kingdom. And yet He gently rebukes them, doesn't He? He says, you ought to rejoice when I say I go to the Father. You ought to rejoice that I'll be taken out of this time of trial and of torment at the cross and shame and ignominy and be exalted at the right hand of the Father. If you love me. Oftentimes, our love for someone clouds the fact that we really are upset, aren't we, about the good thing that God has done for them in taking them on, in receiving them into His presence. We ought to think of their interests as much, if not more so, than our own sadness and our own interests. I think what Gill wrote about this text is very revealing. Ye would rejoice if ye loved me. Not but that the disciples did truly love Christ, and their concern for the loss of His bodily presence is a proof of it, nor was their love unknown to Him. Nor does He call it in question, only corrects it, or rather uses means to increase it, to draw it forth aright, that it might move and run in a proper channel. They loved Him and therefore were unwilling to part with Him. But this was not a pure expression of love to Him. It showed too much a regard for themselves than to the object loved. Whereas had they considered things aright, since it was to His greater advantage to remove, they should rather have discovered a willingness to it and have rejoiced at it. This would have shown pure love and unbiased affection to Him. Two reasons our Lord gives why they should have rejoiced at His departure. One is because He says, I said I go unto the Father, who was not only His, but their Father also, at whose right hand He was to sit, an honor which no mere creature had ever had. where he was to be glorified and exalted above all created things. And besides, his glorification would secure and bring on theirs. As sure as he lived in glory, so sure should they. Yea, they should immediately sit down in heavenly places in him as their head and representative, and therefore had good reason to rejoice at his going away. You see how submitting ourselves to the will, the sovereign will of God, and knowing what he has done is for our good and for the good of all the saints and for the good of our loved ones, is to be brought to peace and to understanding and to be reconciled to what the Lord has done in any particular case. Think about the poor disciples. They had grown to love the Savior. Their heart would be broken by his death at Calvary. No doubt for all the rest of their lives, their hearts would ache to see again the one that they loved so dearly. And yet it was best for Christ, and it was best for all his people, that he should be taken away from us in this world and should be seated at the right hand of the Father in power and in glory. So too, with our own loved ones' deaths, especially for the saints, the Lord has decided, he has determined, he has ordained what is best for his people. And we should rejoice because our fellow saints are called to glory. One time I thought that we might even should take on a little touch of envy that they've been transported to the presence of the Savior, and for God's own reasons, we've all been left behind. The Lord's table reminds us of the horrible death that our Lord Jesus died. How sad were his people at his crucifixion. And yet, when they allowed their grief to convince them that all was lost, that all of God's purpose in their salvation was somehow thwarted, yet our Lord Jesus, in his sorrow and in his pain and in his humiliation, was perfecting our eternal salvation and making it possible that for all the rest of eternity, we should all live in life and in glory and in great happiness under the reign of our Prince and our Savior. The infinite love of God to deliver the Lord Jesus to death for us. What a marvelous thing it is. And how I hope that we will take the example of Christ's death and the great that was wrought by it, and the example of his exaltation and the rejoicing that we ought to all have that our Lord has been exalted. We might take those examples to cause us to bend their hearts in submission to the will of God in all other things, even those things that cause us pain and cause us sorrow. He has done all things well. And he has gathered and he is gathering his people unto himself. And oh, that we would long to be gathered with them in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body broken for us at Calvary. And the scriptures tell us that on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood of Jesus shed for the remission of our sins. Oh, God our Father, we thank you that you've loved us with an everlasting love and that you have ordained from before the foundation of the world, the means by which your people might be rescued from our judgment and our shame and our sin, that you have delivered up your Son as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. We think of that time when he came to come to Calvary and to lay down his life for his people. And though he went quietly and though he went meekly, we know that it was an act of his will that he exerted, that he laid down his life for us, that he willingly submitted himself to the judgment of the law and of death in the place of his people. And he took upon himself all our guiltiness and all the pain that we deserved in judgment. He took upon him, and you laid it upon him for our sake. And we think of the blood that he shed for us, by which our sins are blotted out, by which an atonement was made, by which he paid the ransom for our forgiveness and rescue. We thank you for this symbol that he left to us, how he left us a memorial, a testimony, a celebration, a remembrance of what he had done for us, and how we who have not seen Christ with our own eyes, yet having not seen him, we love him. And we account what he did for us. And we await for those days when we shall see him, and we shall come before him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We pray that you would comfort all of our hearts, that we would take courage and the knowledge of your sovereign power and will, and that we would be diligent to do those things that are right, that we might be tools by which you accomplish your will. We might be tools for good by which you accomplish your will and your purpose, that we might be faithful servants to the God who commands and rules all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that he took the cup after they had supped and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 191. 191, "With Jesus in our midst." I like the last verse especially. "Soon shall the night be gone, and we with Jesus reign. The marriage supper of the Lamb shall banish all our pain." Let's stand and sing this hymn.